Please take your copy of the scriptures or reach for that one in the pew and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our situation is a little different than what we heard in Sunday school class. So there being, what was it, 30 people there, and someone brought a Bible in, and this is such a rare event for them to even see the Bible. They passed it around and held it near to their cheek and kissed it, and there were tears that discolored the Bible. May we treasure the privilege that we have of having the scriptures in our own hands. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read only from verse 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Let's pray. Our Father, we have the scriptures in our hands. We would pray that you would send your Spirit to work powerfully in our midst, that these words of the text, the black ink on the white page, would be brought to life for us, that we would be encouraged in the things that we're doing right, that we would be open to the challenges of your scriptures where we are falling short. And we commend ourselves to your grace, minister to us as we engage in the simple things of New Testament worship. Send your Holy Spirit to make these simple means to come to life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 and 10, lets the believers know of how he is praying that he will still be able to get there. In the midst of that prayer, he says how he is asking for them not only to see their face, but the end of verse 10, that he may be able to come and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Then we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, there is a pivotal change. There is the exhortation that comes built on everything that has gone on in the past. He's encouraged them, for he's seen grace in their lives. He has seen how the gospel has gone out through all of Macedonia. He is encouraging, but based on all of that, now he comes to deal with some of those weaknesses in their faith. We find that there are these key parts of the foundational exhortation. There is the abound more and more. Wherever you are in the Christian life, you need to be abounding. You need to be growing. And then there is the particular emphasis on walking in such a way that you are pleasing to God. Then in verses 3 through 8, we have the emphasis on this area of deficiency of sexual immorality. It's not surprising to us when we consider all of the carnality that was part and parcel of Greek culture in the first century. And it's encouraging to us that when he comes along to his second epistle, he doesn't have to repeat this particular admonition. Some of the other issues he has to repeat in the second epistle. But notice with me in particular, as we saw a few weeks ago, what kind of physical purity God requires, how can a believer be physically pure, and then why in particular? Because of God's vengeance, because of God's purpose, and because of God's Holy Spirit. You need to do this, and if you don't, God will hold you accountable. God has called you not to carnality, but to sanctification. and because God has given His Holy Spirit to you. Now, as we look at the verses in our text before us this morning, in the paragraph that runs from verse 9 through verse 12, I want to ask, how many duties is Paul giving in verses 9 through 12? Is he simply giving one duty? You need to show love to the brethren by working and providing for yourself. Or is he giving two duties? You need to show love to the brethren, broadly, and you need to go to work, and you need to provide for your own. Or are there four duties that are given here? The four duties that are listed there on your handout sheet might be a hint as to where I ended up. But as we see these four duties, I want us to understand that these are all interconnected together. And so I follow the division of several of my evangelical commentary friends. The headings you'll see bear a striking likeness to headings that appear in Dr. MacArthur's commentary. But there are four duties here. As Morris and others underscore, these duties are all bound up together. It is a love, but it is a love that is going to work. There is a love, but it's a love that is going to live quietly. And it is a love that is going to mind its own business. Consider with me then Roman numeral 1. Love each other. The first of the four duties. Love each other more. Consider with me, A, the present practice of brotherly love. He is not saying to them that you don't know anything about this. Rather, we find how Paul begins. He says in verse 9, you don't need teaching because God has taught you. This is the only time in all of the Bible where this particular word of God taught is used. It's a high commendation. God has taught you how to love. It's an indication of how God, the Holy Spirit, mentioned there in verse 8 that has been given to the believers. God, the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling within you, is working within you to love. There's a similarity here to 1 John 2 and verse 27. But the anointing of which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him. Now, the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul are not meaning by this, you have been taught by God, you have something of an anointing that dwells within, therefore my job as an apostle is over. I don't need to write to you, 1 John, and I don't need to talk to you about love in 1 Thessalonians. For some reason, there is a need to talk more about it, even though he says you don't need it. But now notice with me further. You don't need teaching because you exemplify love. See this in verse 10. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. Now, do you remember the map there of Macedonia up in the north and of Greece down here in the south? You remember the line of the Roman road that goes across Macedonia and comes over here to Thessalonica that's along by the sea? You remember that picture that showed that Thessalonica was the provincial capital? It was the center of things. It's the mother city of Macedonia. It's not all that surprising that some of the brethren from the church at Philippi up to the north, from Berea off to the west, would be traveling here to Thessalonica. And as they have come, the brethren at Thessalonica have not been cold-hearted. They've not said, well, we don't know quite who you are. You're not a part of this local assembly, and therefore... But what we find from Paul is that there was a love that has gone out towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. does this mean that as brethren have come in perhaps for business and they've needed a place to stay, that some loving brethren have said, here, you stay here with us. Let's have fellowship together. Is it that those at Thessalonica are so willing to give of their funds, they say, here, let us give this gold to you to help you out in the ministries there at Philippi? We don't know what the particulars are. But there is a large-heartedness. Perhaps it's come out in their prayer meeting that they're not only praying for Aunt Matilda's sore big toe in their own assembly, but they're reaching out with their prayers to take in the concerns of their sister churches around them. But Paul is able to say, you don't need teaching because you are already exemplifying this love. Now, this kind of behavior on the Apostle Paul in verse 10, 9, and 10 leads William Hendrickson to comment, the Apostle Paul must be the most tactful missionary who ever lived. He needs to address something in love. But he wants them to understand, I don't think that you are altogether incompetent in this. On the contrary, I see this, and I see that you are God-taught, and I see that you are manifesting not only to yourselves, but to all of the brethren throughout your province. But he will come to address something else. But secondly, be not only the present practice, but now the perfection of brotherly love. We're looking at the last phrase of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. The exact phrase that was found up in verse 1, that you should abound more and more. Whatever it is that we're going to talk about, you need to be growing. The Christian life is like rolling the snowball up the hill. You can never be stagnant. The Christian life is swimming upstream against the current. You coast and you get washed downstream. You quit pushing the snowball up the hill and you become a part of the snowball as it goes down. There is the need of a perfection of brotherly love. Brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, what is the Apostle Paul doing here? Some suggest, and there is good reason to follow their thought, that Paul is recognizing that a lot of people in this assembly are manifesting love, but there are some who are not. I commend you for the hospitality that is shown to brethren coming in. I commend you for your financial gifts that have gone to help the gospel there at Philippi or the gospel there at Berea. But could it be that some who are in this assembly, as we will see later, who are freeloaders, not working, and living off of the largesse, living off of the loving kindness of the other Christians, hopefully there would be a pinch in their conscience and they would know, well, we weren't inviting anybody over to stay at our place. We weren't inviting anyone over to partake of our meal. We're too busy freeloading off of someone else. Hopefully there would be a pinch that would come to the conscience of those who are falling short in love. There, the perfection of brotherly love. It's there, but it needs to increase. Now come with me more broadly and see to consider the noble prominence of brotherly love. This is not the first time we've heard of love in the epistle to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, work of faith, labor of love, 3:6, the good news of your faith and your love and your good remembrance of the ministers. 3:12, I'm praying that you would increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. 5:8, the breastplate of faith and love. 5:12 and 13, that you esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their work. There is a prominence of brotherly love. Why is that? Well, very quickly, 5 points. Brotherly love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, and the fruit of the Spirit is, and what does it start with? We all know, love. Would you have more of the Spirit's gracious ministry in your life? Then it's appropriate for Paul to say, I know you got love, but I want you to be abounding in it. Secondly, brotherly love is a test of regeneration. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So love, brotherly love, is a test of regeneration. Thirdly, brotherly love is essential for the church's growth. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Every part of the body is to minister to another part, which causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Can a church grow in spiritual graces if there is not love on the part of this member to this member to that member? Paul tells us that edification, the growth of the body, takes place in a context where there is abounding love for one another. Would you contribute to the growth of the spiritual graces of this assembly? Then you would have more of love. Fourthly, brotherly love is important for evangelism. The teaching of our Savior, John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Would you have Grace Church to be more powerful in her evangelistic witness? Then one of the things that we need to do is manifest love to one another. We'll see more of this later. God can overrule the bickering of this one and that one. But let's be very careful about that. Let's be very nervous about it. Because God has told us that love, being exemplified amidst the assembly, has a way of nudging people in the direction of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, brotherly love is determinative of duty. Why is love so important? You can just say, how would I want somebody to treat me this way? Would I like it if they did such and such to me? No. Well, then out of love to another person, that's how I respond to them, so that Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love one another more. And if you're loving at the 9-point on the scale, you're probably deceiving yourself. If the Lord Jesus is 10, but wherever we are, there is a place for increase, conformity to the love of Jesus Christ. Love one another more. Secondly, lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. Now, this may strike you as a little bit odd. I confess that I don't know that it's something that I would think to write here. But we're not looking at what I think, are we? We're looking at these inspired words of the Apostle Paul, and let's consider for a moment, A, the opposite of the quiet life. There is the danger of some Christians being attracted to a noisy and disorganized lifestyle. There is the danger of being attracted to a life of noisy, frenetic evangelistic agitation in the language of one of my commentary friends. To be doing, 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 talking, debating, always carrying on at the expense of something else that needs to be gone over in the life. There may be such a focus on that which is loud and noisy and exciting that these Thessalonian believers were forgetting something that was much more mundane, like going to work. That's boring. But Paul sees fit to say, love one another more, lead a quiet life. Secondly, B, the requirement. If we see the opposite, there's this loudness, there is this agitation. The requirement of a quiet life is B. Consider verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Let me mention something here of the structure of the verse. That you aspire, that you strive, is the key verb of verse 11. And then to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, all of those are governed by this word that you strive to do these things. But this word of a quiet life, and isn't it like the Apostle Paul to lay out a paradox for us? He talks in terms of strive, really work hard at this. And what are you really working hard at? Being at rest. Work really hard to be at peace. Work really hard to be tranquil. It's almost like it doesn't go together. He delights in that. This is the word of the quiet life of how the ladies, in preparing to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they go and they secure the various spices, and then on the Sabbath day, they rest. They're tranquil. They're at peace. We've done all that we can in preparation. We can't go, and now it's a time to rest, to be at peace. It's the word that Paul gives to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and 2. What are we supposed to pray for? Well, pray for all men and pray for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable, there's our word, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. All things being equal. I mean, if the Chinese authorities come in and grab you out of the home and haul you out and beat you again and grab you by the cuffs and cause those to cut into you, that's going to be hard to be peaceful in that kind of situation. But as much as you and I have a choice about it, if we can have a measure of quietude, if we can have a measure of peace in our lives, that is good. Because Paul seems to connect leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. If I am to feed my own heart, I need quiet. Like the pianist that we saw in the Sunday school hour who said she waited until all the ladies, all the criminal ladies there in the one room, till they went to bed and she got up. Then she had her quiet time to pray. The requirement of a godly life. See it over in 2 Thessalonians 3. This whole message of working hard, of leading a quiet life, it doesn't seem to have soaked in to all the Thessalonian believers, so that what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, he's going to talk about those who are not working at all. He's going to talk about those who are busybodies. And then he goes on to speak a word of contrast in verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Did I say something about there are four different exhortations in these verses, but that they're all closely related? And so here we have the quietness brought in very closely to that of work. It's not that we're to have all this frenetic energy going out there and debating on this and running doing this and failing to have the time to work and failing to have the time to meet with our God. Leon Morris writes concerning this quietness, it denotes a tranquility of life, which of course does not mean inactivity. It is possible to be very active in the Lord's service and still be at peace. Some of the converts were far from living the simple life, and Paul is very anxious to recall them to calmness and simplicity. Let me illustrate this. There was a pastor in the midst of what I'm assuming is a general assembly of all the Presbyterian ministers up in New England in a bygone era. There was a pastor, Patterson Smith. When there was an excitement about the end of the world, when a sudden darkness at noon interrupted the session of the assembly, the general assembly, these ministers coming together, some cried fearfully, "It is the coming of Christ! It is the end of the world." But the old president of the assembly ordered lights to be produced. "Bring in candles," he said, "and get on with your work. If the Lord is coming, how better can he find us than quietly doing our duty?" And there's a lesson in that, isn't there? If the Lord is gloriously returning, we'll find out about it. And if he is coming, good. We can go quietly on in our duty. So what do we see Paul saying? First of all, love each other more. Secondly, live in quietness. Thirdly, mind your own business. The exact wording as we have it in our New King James text, isn't it? But though this word, this phraseology, mind your own business, it's used among the ancient Greeks, not only biblical writers, but it doesn't have quite the same sort of negative ring to it that we have. If I say to you, mind your own business, that must mean that I think that you've got your nose a little too close to mine. Back off. Where for the Greek writers, it may have just been more of, you've got your own calling, you've got your own business, just really concentrate on that. Well, consider with me, A, under Roman numeral 3, mind your own business, the opposite. The opposite of a focus on our own calling. And the opposite is found, if you'll turn with me again to 2 Thessalonians 3. Remember the same moral issue, not working, not living quietly, has to be addressed again. And as it's addressed, there are strictures that come to those who will not listen to God's way. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." They're out of step. They're not doing what God wants them to do. "Not working at all, but are busybodies." There's our word. "But are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness." The word here of busybody has a sense of to bustle about uselessly, to busy oneself about trifling, or as one renders it, to be overly inquisitive about others' affairs. There was a lady in my hometown back in Nebraska who could not stand secrets. She wanted to know all of your business. And the story that came, and I believe it, was that her pastor was aware of this particular trait, saw her, knew that he was going to meet her on the sidewalk. He had a bag in his hand, and as he approached her, he sealed it up more tightly at the top. He knew what was going to happen. And in the course of the conversation, her attention did go to the bag. And she asks the minister, what's in the bag? Now, if you're a mom talking to a 10-year-old, it might be appropriate to say, son, what's in the bag? Not another set of frogs that you're bringing into the house, right? But can you imagine a grown woman saying to her pastor, what's in the bag? I gotta know. That's a picture of the busybody in the first century. You expect me to go to work? I gotta go around and find out what's in the bag. What's in the bag? What's in the bag? That's the opposite of a focus on one's own calling. Secondly, B, the urging. The urging to focus on our own calling. With that opposite, with a busybody there in the back of our minds, we come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, that you also aspire to mind your own business. That you focus on your own calling. Concentrate on your own life. It should be enough to know what's in your own bag. You don't need to know what is in everyone else's bag. Do your own work is a more literal rendering. Practice your own business. Now, what is your calling? Perhaps you're a counselor. Perhaps you're involved in sales and more on the technical end of sales. Perhaps you're into IT. Perhaps you're a mom and a teacher at home. Perhaps you're a nurse. Maybe you're a student. You have your own calling from God. You have your own set of responsibilities that go along with being a student or being a nurse or being the technical sales guy. And Paul is saying, whatever your spectrum of God-given responsibilities would be, concentrate on that. What is the spectrum of your God-given responsibilities? You need to daily meet with God in Bible reading and prayer. You've got your own vocational work. But along with that, you still got to pay the bills, don't you? You still got to do your housework. There are all these things, and all of us know what our responsibilities are. The opposite of a focus on our calling, the busybody. The urging to a focus on our own calling. And now thirdly, see, a test. A test. A test of our focus on our calling. Am I getting my work done? And there is a sense in which most of us can answer and say, well, no, not quite ever. The mother's work is never done. The pastor's work is never done. I'd like to adapt that phrase. Am I minding my own God-given business? In every age, there have been threats to this, hasn't there? In every age, there's something that pulls us away, that we can get distracted with finding out what is in somebody else's bag. And at the end of the day, you know, I didn't really get all my stuff done that I should have done. In the first century, it would have been flitting about from house to house and making sure that you're there about dinner time. Smells good. And you're able to be there because you haven't been working. What's going on? What's the news? Then it used to be spending an inordinate amount of time on the telephone. What's the latest news? Now, we can waste time watching television. We can waste time with hobbies. We can waste time on the internet. We can waste time. But what's Paul talking about here? He's talking here, particularly the busybody, that's something of wasting time that has a social aspect to it. What's in the bag? What's in your bag? I got to know. In a bygone era, you could ask what's in the bag on the telephone. Then it was email. Then it was instant messenger. Instant messenger? Doesn't that seem like so long ago? Texting. Facebook and Twitter. In light of our text, in light of Paul's directing here, does it glorify God for you to be spending inordinate amounts of time on Facebook if your God-given responsibilities are not getting done? Time for Facebook? What about your devotions? Well, I don't have time for that. Time for Facebook, but the bills didn't get paid. Time for Facebook, but the house didn't get cleaned. Time for Facebook, but the dirty laundry is still dirty. You see, there's a sense in which it may seem really thrilling to know what's going on. I need to know what one of my best 375 friends is doing for breakfast. Oh, she's eating pancakes. And she's eating pancakes on the deck with the sun shining on her. Ah! Now I can go find out what my 374th best friend is doing. With the advent of the internet, there is a seemingly infinite amount of information that is available to us. But what's the point? You and I do not have the capacity to take in an infinite amount of information. And so we need to focus on our priorities. And what Paul is saying here is you need to be loving to one another more and more. You need to be living a quiet life. And you need to be focusing on your God-given responsibilities. And for some of us, that may mean that we have to cut back a little on the phone. For some, it may mean that we need to cut back on one of these other avenues of social interaction. Finally, fourthly, work with your hands. Work with your hands. And consider with me, A, the likely circumstantial hindrances to the required labor. Plainly, some of these Thessalonians were freeloading and not working. Paul speaks of them in chapter 5 and verse 14 as the unruly. He speaks of them in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 and following. You may like to turn there. He addresses them as the brother who walks disorderly. He speaks of how they're not doing work. Is that verse 10? Verse 11. And then in contrast, verse 8, Paul speaks of himself. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. If anyone could say, I'll take the bread and I'll take the food here and I'll take a chicken from this house as you offer it, it's the Apostle Paul is coming laboring in the gospel. And the labor is worthy of his hire. But Paul says, no, in this circumstance, there are larger issues at stake, and I need to show you by my example what hard work looks like, what avoiding of freeloading looks like. And therefore, that's why these hands make tents. So some were not working. Why were they not working? Is there any hint as to what those particular hindrances might have been? What contributed to it? Well, some of the early Thessalonians may have misunderstood the imminent return of Christ. And imagine how they would have loved this doctrine.
Here they are persecuted, being ostracized by their families and society because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that encouraging news, it's not always going to be like this. Jesus Christ is coming again, and when He comes in glory, everything's going to be turned around. But some seem to have twisted this in their hearing to think, well, since Jesus is coming again soon, I don't need to work. Jesus' own words would be a corrective to this. When He speaks of the kingdom being a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. The return of Christ is long enough, Thessalonians, that the kingdom, the vineyard, could be leased out. And He's going into a far country and He's coming back. Yes, Jesus is coming again. But get your candles and get back into work. Let us do our duty quietly. But a second hindrance may have been this patronage system of ancient Rome. You remember all the way back to the beginning of this study in Thessalonians? Some of the early Thessalonians may have continued in that patronage system, where you've got the emperor at Rome and they don't bid out for contracts. It's just who you know. We need some roads built. We need a bridge done. It's not put out to contract. But then the emperor contacts whoever his great patron is at Thessalonica. And then he contacts his other guys. And everybody's on the take from the government. There are those who are known as clients of the great patrons. Listen to Green as he comments. Clients were attached to the patron of a higher status and greater wealth, hoping to receive from them benefits such as food and representation, while they gave their patrons honor and augmented their status in the society. I'm the patron. All of you over here are my clients. There's another patron who's got all of them. I'm more significant because I think I got two more clients over here than we got over there. You contribute to my honor. And what you need to do if you want me to feed you is to show up every morning at the time that I'm going to be going out of the house and give me a greeting. Can you imagine that? Somebody's coming to your house every morning at 7:30 when you leave. Whether or not you need to be gone at that time, you're going to be leaving the house at 7:30. Because that's when all the clients are going to come in and, yay, for this one. Your honor is wrapped up in it. And some of the professing believers at Thessalonica still had this patronage system in the back of their minds. We don't really need to work. We just need to be close to someone who is wealthy and has got the wherewithal to put dinner on the table. Perhaps there was a combination of both errors. I really like being free not to work and go find out what's in other people's bags. And the Lord Jesus is coming soon. And I don't want to miss out on the return of Christ by having my nose to the grind at work. Perhaps a combination. There's the hindrances. Secondly, B, the reality of the required labor. That you also aspire to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The Greek freeman assumed that manual labor was degrading and therefore his slaves did all of the manual labor. Paul doesn't exactly imbibe that thought, does he? Even though he's an apostle, even though he would be worthy of his hire, these hands made tents so that he could provide for himself and those who were with him. Personal labor is very important. There are these, I hear among you, those who are not working. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. What's this based on? Paul is able to say, you know, shortly after the time God spoke the worlds into being, he tapped Adam on the shoulder and he said, I want you to cultivate the garden. I want you to tend it. I want you to keep it. Labor is a creation ordinance. And notice that once again, here is a situation where the gospel, the Bible, with all of its cultural norms, comes and there is a conflict with the cultural norms of the day. There's a patron system. We don't have to work. We just need to know someone. And Paul brings the Bible that is in conflict with the cultural norms, and he says, something has got to go. And which is it? He says, let's conform to the norms of the Bible. Let's go to work. And in the second epistle, Paul continues to work at eradicating this patronage system, even from the church, where he's basically saying, don't feed the freeloaders. And if they do come around about dinner time and say, that smells good. And if you do interact with them, make sure that as you're eating, that you reprove them for not doing what they know they are supposed to be doing, the reality of the required labor. Thirdly, see, the reasons. The reasons for this. Well, the reasons are found, first of all, there in verse 12. It's actually the latter phrase of verse 12. That you walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Why do you need to work? That you may lack nothing. Because of your daily provision. And it's right for Christians to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But if you're going to pray that, then you need to put feet to it and honor God with your feet as well as with your prayers. The patronage system, Paul is saying, is not the will of God for believers in Jesus Christ. The welfare system is not the will of God for believers in Jesus Christ. The able-bodied ought to work. Even Joseph, with that great pile of wheat in ancient Egypt, he doesn't simply give it out. Just give me your livestock for this year's allotment. Give me your land and I'll give you food. Give me yourselves and I'll give you food. Now there's balance. Balance. Balance, isn't there? There is a place for benevolence in the church. There are seasons when we must have help from our family, when we must have help from our church. There are long-term circumstances when it is appropriate for help to come from the outside. Acts chapter 4, Barnabas was one of those who owned lands and he sold it so that he could give to the people of God, so that the church could give in a time of unrelenting persecution. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the widows are to be fed. There is a place for benevolence in the church. But we must beware of getting into a situation where we're long-term indebted to others. There's a key difference. Why should we work? Because of your daily needs. Secondly, because of your evangelistic testimony. Did you see that in the first part of verse 12? That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. There is a fitting and appropriate way to live a quiet life, to focus on your own God-given responsibilities, and to do your own work with your own hands. Others are always looking on. Going to work every day, every day, every day, and doing an excellent job at your work may appear to be very boring. It's so mundane. Having the ability to put food on the table to provide for your children is not boring. That's a kind of excitement that you can do without. We want to be creative in coming up with opportunities for us to remind the world around us that Jesus Christ is King, and Jesus Christ is Creator, and Jesus Christ is Savior. We've got Our Lady's Tea. We'll have Good Neighbor Day coming up in July. We've got our VBS, the end of July. But in all of these evangelistic activities, we do not want to forget the importance of our personal godliness for the advance of the gospel. We saw it there with love, John 13:35. Love one another. And as we love one another, it's a nudge to the unbeliever. You need to find out why these people act this way to one another. The character of leaders of the church. Moreover, he, the elder, must have a good testimony among those who are outside. People are looking on. You've got to act in an appropriate way that is consistent with our principles. Even the character of the young mothers. Titus 2 and verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There's got to be a love for the children that comes out. The working habits of the church member, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. If you sit here this morning and you are not yet a justified believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I trust you see that there was a word of application for you. What is a justified believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? One who has believed in Jesus Christ, gone to the cross with all of his sins and all of his good works and say, I leave my good works and I leave my sins and I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will do that, you will be justified. You will be treated as if you had never sinned. But as you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this urging that comes. If you have been here and you see some measure of reality among a people of God, then we trust that as you see something of love, there's a little bit of a nudge to believe in the Lord Jesus. That if you see that there are young mothers that are loving their children and committed to their husbands, there's something of another nudge. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see that by and large there is a congregation that is hardworking and almost puritanical in their approach to work. And I say that is the highest kind of commendation when I say puritanical. Then it's also a nudge in the direction to find out what has transformed these believers. Well, let us be plain about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our works do not count before the God of heaven. So I urge you, if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, consider if there is a reality of God working in the lives of these individuals. And may God use that as a little bit of a nudge in the direction, you too, friend. You need to get what they've got. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we've worked through these verses, I trust that you see that there are four separate exhortations. Love each other more. Lead a quiet life. mind your own business and work with your hands, and yet they're all interconnected. And don't you see that the kindest and the most loving thing that the freeloader can do is to go to work and not take advantage of those who are loving them? It's all tied together. May God take His word and encourage us to perfect the things that are deficient. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the practical relevance of Your Holy Scriptures. We are glad for the great change that You worked in the believers there at Thessalonica. And we are very glad for the measure of change and transformation that You have brought to those believers in this place. We are grateful that as we have become new creations in Christ Jesus, that the old has passed away and the new has come. And we would pray, our God, that as we see again, even in our work, even in doing what may at times appear to be mundane to us, that we are glorifying You by doing what is pleasing in Your sight. Help us to excel more and more. And we would ask, Lord, for any who are in this room, any who are under the sound of My voice, that they might consider soberly as to whether or not they are among the justified believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring them to faith in Your Son, and may their confidence and faith be in Christ and Christ alone. We ask it in His mighty name. Amen.